Good evening. Thank you for your welcome. It's good to be with you again tonight. I'm afraid my voice strain has not got any less since last week. On Sunday night, I was speaking in a place about Zacharias. I began by saying, there's an irony here because I'm going to speak to you tonight about a man who lost his voice and couldn't speak. And I hope the same isn't going to happen to me tonight. So I said to the chairman, if my voice gives out, just you close in prayer. So maybe the same will happen tonight. However, hopefully my voice will keep up. We spoke last week about the Bible as the Word of God. Tonight I want to speak to you tonight about the virgin birth of Christ. An important subject, particularly in relation to this time of year. Two scripture readings, please. The first in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought in these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now second reading, please, in Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Beginning to read at verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now we trust the Lord will bless through the reading of his word, the study of it tonight. In the Guardian newspaper of the 9th of December 2000, an article appeared written by a man called Jack Spong. Now, it's a most unusual name. It spells exactly as it sounds, S-P-O-N-G, Jack Spong. For 46 years, he had been a clergyman in the Anglican Church in the United States, 21 as a vicar in a parish, 25 as a bishop in the Anglican Church in the USA. Jack Spong takes a view of the Bible, which I hope no one here will share. as this will illustrate. Early in the article, he says something about the virgin birth of Christ, and this is what he says. The virgin birth story was never anything but the stuff of mythology. The story of Jesus' miraculous entry into this world is simply no longer believable. Well, Mr. Spong, some of us still believe it, and preach it, and teach it, and think that our salvation depends very strongly upon it. I want to try to explain to you tonight, simply, but with conviction, why I believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and why I put it to you, you ought to believe in it as well. The traditional Christian belief, which I hold, says that the Lord's mother was a virgin, that the conception was miraculous with no man involved, and that the agent was the Holy Spirit. Virginal conception, perhaps, is strictly speaking a more accurate title for it, but we speak about the virgin birth. Interesting that a few years ago a friend of mine was telling me he had been to a church in Glasgow and had heard a very fine evangelical preacher speaking, and it was just before Christmas, and he said to me, this man, he said, he gave a tremendous address. He spoke about the Immaculate Conception. And I didn't want to contradict my friend, but I thought, that's rather strange. Protestants don't speak about the Immaculate Conception. The Roman Catholic Church will speak about that. And so I said to him, that's unusual for a Protestant to speak about that. And he thought in a minute, sorry, he says, I meant to say he spoke about the virgin birth. The Roman Catholic Church speaks about the Immaculate Conception, and actually they are inaccurate in that because they go slightly beyond Scripture. They say that Mary was sinless herself from birth. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, we know quite clearly from some of the things that Mary said that Mary, in fact, was not sinless, because she speaks later in Luke chapter 1 about God, my Saviour. Now, if she needed a Saviour, that means that she wasn't sinless. But it's interesting, although I don't agree with the Roman Catholic Church on that point, it is interesting that they have developed this doctrine because they're trying to protect the sinlessness of Christ. And of course, the sinlessness of Christ is important, and it's something which we would hold. So the Roman Catholic Church goes beyond Scripture, speaking about the Immaculate Conception. That's not what I'm speaking to you about tonight. I'm speaking to you about the virgin birth of Christ, which is different. Now, why is it that some people like Jack Spong criticise the virgin birth? Well, I think basically there are two reasons, and the first is that they question the inspiration of Scripture. And this leads on to doubting things like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and so on. Now, I spoke about the inspiration of Scripture last week, and I'm not going to repeat that again. Suffice to say that I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. If we believe that, we believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. I read this recently, someone saying a very interesting thing. He said, give me the benefit of your convictions if you have any. Keep your doubts to yourself. I have enough of my own. Well, no one should be occupying a Christian pulpit just simply airing his doubts. We occupy pulpits to air our convictions and belief and to share them with others, with a view that others will join us in having these beliefs and in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do people doubt the virgin birth because they question the inspiration of Scripture, they also doubt it because they question the miraculous. Louis Berkhof, the great theologian, said, this doctrine of the virgin birth was confessed in the church from the earliest times. Its present denial is not due to the lack of scriptural evidence, but to the current general aversion to the supernatural. Louis Berkhof wrote these words in 1939. He died in 1957. So you can see, even in 1939, people were raising their eyebrows at the virgin birth, and that's why Louis Berkhof felt he had to write these words. But to come on to a very positive vein about the virgin birth, why then do we believe in it? Well, some general points. Clearly, it is biblical teaching. And I think that you would agree with me that the two readings we had in Matthew chapter 1, looking at it from Joseph's point of view. Luke chapter 1, looking at it from Mary's point of view. Both of these chapters clearly teach the virgin birth. And also, and I think this is important to stress, this teaching is common to all the mainstream Christian confessions of the church down the centuries. For example, the Apostles' Creed, which was about 300 or 400 years after Christ, says, Christ, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was made incarnate of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary and was made man. So even 1600, 1700 years ago, the Apostles' Creed was teaching the virgin birth of Christ. The Chalcedonian Creed in AD 451 says that in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. But if someone comes from a background of the Church of England, they should subscribe to the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Jack Spong should, but obviously doesn't subscribe to these 39 Articles, because one of them says this: Christ of one substance with the Father took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. So you can see that the 39 Articles of the Church of England teach. Now, if someone from this area here, more likely to come from a Presbyterian background, that person would supposedly subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. What does it say? Christ being conceived of the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So these are just a few short quotations, and you can see that this is historic, mainstream Christian teaching down the centuries. They believed in the virgin birth of Christ, so do I today. At the start of the 20th century, in other words, 102 years ago, there would be five main articles of doctrine which a person would have to believe to be regarded as a Christian. First of all, they would have to believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. Secondly, they would have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Thirdly, they would believe in the deity of Christ, that he is God. Fourthly, they would believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, in other words, that he died to save sinners on the cross. And fifthly, they would believe in the bodily resurrection and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that now, today, all five of these major Christian doctrines are under attack, because they're all closely linked. If you don't believe the first one about the virgin birth, just like a pack of cards, they all start to fall over. And I'll illustrate that to you later as we go through our study. John Stott, who's now about 82, 83, and a clergyman in the Church of England, he appeared on the Thought for the Day program on Radio 4 a few years ago. And I'm going to say something very positive about a clergyman of the Church of England. You'll be glad to know now. John Stott's good at just hitting the nail on the head. And he appeared just before Christmas, and he spoke about the virgin birth, but why he believed it. He said, I believe it for two reasons. First of all, because it's biblical. And secondly, because it's appropriate. It's clearly taught in the Bible, and also it's an appropriate way for the Son of God to come into the world. More about that later. Now, why then should we believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Well, let me ask you to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll look carefully at some of the verses here in Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see about the teaching of the Bible. Look at verse 16. If you look at the earlier verses, you'll see that it's a genealogy. Abram begat Isaac and all the begats and so on. And then verse 16 says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and then suddenly the begats stop. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Oops, something different's happening here about this birth. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now look at that word, whom. Husband was born Jesus. What part of speech is that? It is feminine singular. In other words, there was no man involved in this birth. It was birth or child who is born of a virgin. And that's why Matthew uses that word, whom, which in the Greek language in which he wrote was feminine singular. Then verse 18 it says, before they came together, with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can see here that there's a mystery. There's a reverence and there's a dignity about this whole business. And really, we inquire no further into the mechanics of the situation. But in verse 20, we discover that the angel appears to Joseph. Interesting to notice, if you look at the birth narratives in the Gospels, the activity of angels at that time. Remember, the angels sang in the sky when they appeared to the shepherd. Remember, and the angel appears here to Joseph. An angel appears here to, in Luke chapter 1, to Mary, to explain what's happening. Do you remember that the wise men were warned by an angel, the dream, to go back a different way? See, angelic activity happening at this time, because something special, something significant is happening to the human race in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel confirms to Joseph, who was obviously raising his eyebrows for the whole situation, listen, everything is completely in order. Mary is completely moral and pure in this whole business. Something unique and exceptional has happened to her. And in verse 21, we are told some wonderful words. You bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now last week I gave you a quotation about the Bible from Herbert Lockyer, and I said how interesting some of Lockyer's quotes are. Here's something that Herbert Lockyer said about the virgin birth. Because of the virgin birth, he said, Christ is free from sin himself and is not involved in the Adamic liabilities of the race. He's not involved in the Adamic liabilities of the race. You and I have inherited all sorts of things from our parents, including sin. But because Christ was born in a different manner, while he is truly human, he has not inherited the sin of Adam. He is completely, utterly, and absolutely sinless. And that is crucial, because if he's to be our saviour, he has got to be sinless. And this is all tied in with the teaching about the virgin birth. In verse 23, Matthew says, don't be surprised at this whole business. Isaiah wrote about it in chapter 7 of his prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. When we go into chapter 2, four times it's referred to the young child and his mother. No reference to Joseph. He doesn't come into chapter 2 at all until suddenly he's warned of God in a dream to take the child and his mother into Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of King Herod. Now, so far as the Old Testament is concerned, is there any witness in the Old Testament to the virgin birth of Christ? Well, of course there is. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God is speaking to Adam, and he's saying, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Now in the Bible, there are four ways in which people were created. First of all, Adam was unique. There was neither a man nor a woman involved in the creation of Adam. The Lord God formed him of the dust of the ground. Eve was quite unique too, the way she was created. There was only a man involved with Eve. She wasn't born in the traditional way. She was taken from the side of Adam. Then the third way is the way you and I were born, man and a woman involved. But the fourth way is the way Christ was born, completely unique, a woman only. He is the seed of the woman. And he alone fulfills that prophecy, Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, I quoted earlier, quoted by Matthew in chapter 1, the virgin shall conceive. Micah chapter 2 tells us that Christ will be born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the tribes of Judah, out of he shall shall be born, whose goings forth shall be from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this one who will be born at Bethlehem, what we would call in modern terminology the first Christmas, he is making his debut in the world in human flesh, but that is not the beginning of him. He has been from of old, from of everlasting. He is the eternal Son of God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, who's good at just saying a thing concisely, he asked the question in one of his books, why was Christ born of a virgin? He says, for decency, not any mother, but a maid. Then he says, for necessity, that Christ's substance might remain pure and immaculate, he was born of a virgin. Now we turn over to Luke chapter 1, and we see the angel discussing the situation with Mary and informing her. We're told in verse 27 that Mary was a virgin. She was espoused to Joseph, who was going to be formally become her husband. Verse 28, just notice this in passing. Mary does not dispense grace, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Mary does not dispense grace. Mary receives grace. Hail thou that art highly favoured. That means, hail thou that art much graced. Much grace has been bestowed upon Mary. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible that Mary gives grace to anyone else. Then the angel tells Mary about the coming birth. Verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Then in verse 34, Mary asks an obvious question. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now that was not a question of unbelief. That was a question which any intelligent young woman would have asked in Mary's circumstances. And so the angel then explains, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, notice the delicate language, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we might say, I don't quite understand this. Well, of course none of us understands it. But verse 37 tells us the principle which the angel stresses to Mary. With God, nothing shall be impossible. That, Mary, is how it is going to happen. And in verse 38, Mary responds with unquestioning obedience, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word. We don't have time either to read it or to discuss it. But from verse 46 to verse 55, Mary has a great song of praise to the Lord. It's what we call the Magnificat. But it's not an expression of shame, because the child is going to be born. It's an expression of joy and praise to God in heaven because of the wonderful things that he has done and for the wonderful way he's working in the life of Mary and the wonderful blessing he's giving to the human race with the Son of God going to come in human flesh. Now some people have questioned the virgin birth and have said, well, of course, there are some Bible writers who don't teach it. For example, they say, what about Mark and John and Paul? They don't speak about the virgin birth. Well, they maybe don't use the expression the virgin birth, but they certainly at least give strong hints about it. For example, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord Jesus is referred to by the people of his day as the Son of Mary. Interesting that. So something significant is said there about him. Normally, folks would have said the son of the father. In other words, they would have described him as the son of Joseph. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he's described as the son of Mary. And that's how the Bible describes him. He's never described as the son of Joseph. We've already noted from Matthew chapter 1 that the begats suddenly stop with the birth of Christ, of whom, feminine singular, was born Jesus, who is the Christ. Then again, what about John and his gospel? Well, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's speaking about the Son of God, equally God, eternally God, essentially God. And then in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's an interesting expression, that. The Word became flesh. But 100 years ago, A.T. Robertson was a great scholar in New Testament Greek, and he was able to explain himself in ordinary language that you and I could understand. And when he was writing about this expression, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, A.T. Robertson said this: "We are at liberty to see an allusion to the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke." Then he says this: "In fact, we're also at liberty to ask, what intelligent meaning can we give to John's language here, apart from the virgin birth? What ordinary mother or father ever speaks of a child becoming flesh?" Now think back over the history of your life. And at various points in your life you've heard of children being born. Sons, grandsons, grandchildren, children, nephews, nieces, youngsters in the community, they're all born. When has anyone ever said to you, so-and-so has become flesh? You've never heard that expression before, apart from John chapter 1 verse 14, because it is completely unique to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now let me put it to you in a language with which we are all familiar. Some of our Christmas carols teach tremendous theology. Hark the herald angels sing. What does one of the verses say? "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Or let's go to the carol, "O Come All Ye Faithful," one of the verses there: "True God of true God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, Son of the Father, begotten, not created, oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." At his incarnation, Christ lost nothing. He did not lose his glory. He did not lose his deity. But he took on humanity. One person, fully God, fully man. Notice carefully, he was not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. You say, that doesn't work out mathematically. No, but it works out theologically. We don't understand it. We're in the realm of things that we don't understand. We just bow in reverent worship when we think of the eternal Son of God coming into the world, born of a virgin, becoming flesh. But what about the Apostle Paul then? He doesn't use the expression the virgin birth, but he certainly believed it. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16: "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Galatians 4 verse 4: "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." That means literally coming from a woman. Now later on in that same chapter, in verse 23, Paul writes about the birth of Ishmael, one of Abram's sons, and he uses a completely different word. He says that Ishmael was born. Now that is the normal word you would use of the birth of a baby. But here, in Galatians 4 verse 4, when it's Christ coming into the world, he doesn't use that normal word. He uses a different word, as if to distinguish the birth of Christ, that it was completely different. So he says, when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, coming from a woman. Now what then is all the doctrinal importance of the virgin birth? And this really is coming to the crucial point about our study tonight. First of all, the virgin birth is important because it ties in with the doctrine of Scripture, with the truthfulness and the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth. If it is wrong here, where else is it wrong? If it is wrong here, there are flaws in it. But every word of God is pure. And just because you and I struggle to understand it doesn't mean that we can't believe it. And so it's important that we understand, that we believe the Bible, even when we don't fully understand. Because it's in the Bible, we believe it. Remember what I pointed out last week? John 10 verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, if it's in the Bible, it's right. That's really the truth that he was punching home. But those who deny the virgin birth also deny other vital Christian doctrines. Now let me come back to Jack Spong, quoted from that article earlier where he poo-pad the virgin birth. Let me come back later on in that same article and tell you something else Jack Spong wrote. He says, perhaps the most troubling of all is the traditional way Christians have told the story of salvation, which focused on the saving act that occurred on the cross. It has become unbelievable to postmodern ears. It is a bizarre concept. You see what has happened? He went wrong right at the start. He didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, so he didn't believe in the virgin birth. And so all the way through he's got it wrong, and the pack of cards is gradually falling over, till eventually he looks at the man who died in the centre cross at Calvary, and he doesn't see in him a saviour. And unless Jack Spong has changed within the last 2 years, he does not have a saviour. And that was why I was stressing earlier the importance of the sinlessness of Christ. And that's the next thing that we must notice. The sinlessness of Christ and the deity and the full humanity of Christ. It's saying to us that Christ was one of us. He was truly human, just as you and I are human. But it's also saying that he was different from us because he was truly divine and he was sinless. That's why his death on the cross has significance for sinners such as you and I. To put it bluntly, I cannot die for your sins, because I am just as big and as bad a sinner as you are. So I can't die for your sins. Only someone who is sinless can die for the sins of others. So you see, we go back to the virgin birth. We see the purity of Christ's birth tied in with his sinlessness proved throughout his life, so that he was uniquely qualified to go to the cross at Calvary and there to die for sinners. The virgin birth teaches us one other thing. It teaches us that God always takes the initiative in salvation. 1 John 4. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. If God had not acted, salvation for us would have been non-existent. The human race of itself would never have produced a saviour from its own ranks, only God acting and intervening and sending his Son can provide a saviour for sinners such as you and I. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I ask you tonight, do you have a saviour? Because of his sinlessness, Christ is uniquely qualified to be a saviour. Because of his death on the cross, he has won salvation for those who will trust him. Have you trusted him? There's a saviour available for us all tonight. And so we can sing with conviction, as we sang earlier, Jesus my saviour to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name, coming for me, for me. And then we can go on to say, Jesus my Saviour on Calvary's tree paid the great debt and my soul he set free. Oh, it was wonderful. How could it be? Dying for me, for me. Christ is the Saviour we need. Amen. May God bless us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow in worship and in thankfulness because Thou hast provided for us a Saviour. And as guilty sinners, that's exactly what we need. But we give thanks that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour that we need. We give thanks for His birth, the unique birth we've been considering. We give thanks for His sinlessness and how there were so many testimonies in the Gospels about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for the power and the significance of His death and pray that each one of us will be moved to trust Him. We pray that our hearts will be warmed towards Him tonight as we give thanks for what He has done for us on the cross. So speak to us and bless us, we pray. We pray for every person here tonight, for every home and family represented. We pray for the community here in New Cumnock and in the surrounding towns and villages. We pray that Thy word would be blessed, that it would have free course and be glorified, that Thy people would be enabled to shine as lights shining in the darkness that surrounds us round about in our society. So we give thanks for the opportunity to come here tonight to pray and to study the Scriptures. Bless our continuing fellowship, we pray, as we now give grateful thanks for the refreshments provided for our bodies. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.